chapter 10 is where we'll be at this morning. We're continuing our study with this very colorful character in the world. I've got to move this over here. There we go. That's a little better. A very colorful king of Israel named Jehu. And what a character he is. And we only study him for two chapters. We've already covered one. So today we're going to finish up with Jehu. But what a character. Guy, you want to make sure you're on his side, I guess. You're pretty rough. But anyway, before we get into the lesson, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing to be upon this hour. Our Father, we are thankful this morning for the opportunity, Lord, you've given to us to study your word. And Lord, as we look at 2 Kings chapter 10 this morning, we pray that you'd open the eyes of our understanding and teach us this morning exactly what you'd want us to learn. And Lord, we pray that you'd meet the need during this particular hour. Lord, bless not only this class, but all the classes going on this morning. Would you just meet needs and bless during this hour, Lord, for your blessing also on the service to follow as Brother Drew comes to preach. Father, we pray that you'd just give him exactly what you'd want him to bring to us. Lord, may those words go forth in power and do a work in our hearts and lives. And may everything that's said and done this morning and throughout the day bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray and ask it all. Amen. All right, 2 Kings chapter 10. Let's look at the first 11 verses together here. It says, "And Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel and to the elders and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, Now as soon as this letter cometh to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, a fenced city also and armor, look even out the best and meetest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceeding afraid, and said, Behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand? And he that was over the house, and he that was over the city, the elders also, and the bringers up of the children, sent to Jehu, saying, We are thy servants, and will do all that thou shalt bid us. We will not make any king. Do thou that which is good in thine eyes. Then he wrote a letter the second time to them, saying, If ye be mine, and if ye will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men of your master's sons, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city which brought them up. It came to pass, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent him to Jezreel. And there came a messenger and told him, saying, They have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, Lay ye them in two heaps at the entering in of the gate until the morning. It came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, Ye be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all these? Know now that there shall fall into the earth nothing that the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his kinsfolk, and his priests, until he left him none remaining." Well, Jehu had eliminated all the big guns in Ahab's house in the previous chapter. He had killed Jehoram, the king of Israel. He had killed Ahaziah, the king of Judah. And really, I believe, two Ahaziahs, both kings of Judah. And he had killed Jezebel. That was last week's lesson. And now this week, he turns his attention to the potential rivals to the throne. He knows he's going to sit on the throne, and he wants to make sure he stays on the throne. If you leave any of the previous king's male descendants around, eventually, you know, when things start to go a little sour, you know, somebody is going to pop up and say, Well, let's get rid of Jehu and put Ahab's son on the throne. I mean, he's the rightful king anyway. You know how those things go. And so he's going to get rid of all these potential rivals so that that doesn't happen. Now, what Jehu does is he takes advantage of the news of his exploits. I mean, the last chapter, he has killed Jehoram. He killed Ahaziah. He's moving extremely quickly. I mean, this guy, he has a plan, and he is putting it into action in a hurry. And the news media, I mean, they just can't keep up. And the rumors are flying out there as to what has happened already. And we see from the reaction of his letter that the people are afraid because neither Jehoram nor Ahaziah could stand before Jehu. They were both killed. Now, the perception is that Jehu crushed the forces of both of these kings, but boy, it certainly didn't seem that dramatic in the previous chapter, you see, but they're kind of reading into everything. They've heard that these kings have been killed, and obviously these things have kind of gotten a little bit blown out of proportion as to what really happened. And so he takes advantage of those things in this letter that he sends. And because he is moving so quickly, see, he's able to avoid some of the bloodshed. I mean, there'd be a whole lot more bloodshed if he slowed it down, took his time. But he's moving in a hurry, and it's working to his advantage. Now, obviously, it would not be a desirable thing to put a rookie on the throne, you know, of Israel, and have that man go out into battle and lead the troops into battle against this veteran, Jehu. And this guy has military experience and obviously is amazing in his planning and execution of those plans. And so to even entertain the idea of putting some rookie on the throne, one of these sons of Ahab, and then fighting for him is just beyond, you know, reasonable. You know, entertaining that, you know, reasonably. And so they quickly pledge their loyalty to Jehu, and then that prompts a second letter from Jehu. Jehu said, well, if you're going to be loyal to me, I got something else for you. And of course, the beauty of this second letter is that it gives the sympathizers of the house of Ahab a chance to display their loyalty. I mean, if they're going to be loyal, if they're going to pledge their loyalty, let's see them put it into action, see? And that's what Jehu's letter is all about. Obviously, this guy doesn't trust these Baal worshippers. These people are... this is a stronghold of the house of Ahab. And so you can understand his hesitation to trust them just because they said something, you know? And so he's going to test their loyalty. In addition, we see that in verse 9, not only does it test their loyalty, but it makes them active participants in his rebellion, see? It's a pretty slick move on Jehu's part. You know, they have to do something other than just give lip service. And what they're asked to do, boy, that's quite a thing. And beheading 70 men. And putting their heads in baskets and bringing them to a gate. And it's pretty gruesome, no doubt about it. Now, if you stop and think about it, beheading's coming back into vogue, isn't it? I mean, aren't you reading that in the news media these days? I mean, now, apparently they found another body this week, and there's been rumors that, you know, a Bulgarian, employee, troop, I don't know what this guy was, but there's rumors that he was beheaded. They did find a body, a headless body, floating in the river somewhere. And so you see, you know, this business of beheading is coming back again. And that shouldn't surprise us, for in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, and this is during the tribulation time, and in my mind, that's probably not too far down the road, see. But in Revelation 20, verse 4, the Bible says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon his forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So, you know, what's happening today, just kind of, you know, you kind of get the sense that the orchestra's kind of just tuning up and just getting ready, because these kind of things are coming back. And it's not just, you know, an isolated little incident. It's coming back. And, well, you know, it's just going to be the way it is during the tribulation. Now, verse 10 spells things out as clearly as they can be spelled out by Jehu. The Word of God never fails. I mean, he says that Word is not going to fall to the earth. That Word never failed. Not one time. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8 says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." That thing isn't going to fall. It's not going to fall to the earth. That thing's going to stand. And so it is in 2 Kings chapter 10. Now, as for Jezreel, this city in Israel, its mission accomplished. I mean, he has gotten done everything that needed to be done in Jezreel. He's cleaned that city out of all of Ahab's descendants and anybody that's connected with the house of Ahab. And the ones that are left are firmly in Jehu's corner. And now it's time for him to turn his attention to the capital city of Samaria. I mean, he's king, but he hadn't been to Samaria yet. And that's the capital city. And he hasn't gone there for good reason. But now, he's prepared to go to Samaria. And let's look at verses 12 through 14. "And he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, 'Who are ye?' And they answered, 'We are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen.' And he said, 'Take them alive.' And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 240 men. Neither left he any of them." Well, old Jehu is on a roll. Everything that he puts his hand to, man, is just coming up gold. And as he is en route to the capital city of Samaria, he meets up with Ahaziah's kinfolks. Ahaziah was the king of Judah. And these kinfolks, they're on their way to visit these 70 sons of Ahab who have just had their heads removed. And, you know, you talk about how's that for timing, you know? This thing just happens as he's heading to Samaria to take care of the troubles there. And before he actually gets there, he meets up with these people and eliminates them. I mean, he takes care of them before they can go back to Judah and give the news and maybe raise an army and, you know, cause more trouble for Jehu. So he takes care of that little problem. Now, last week we looked at the likely possibility, and again, I say likely, I mean, I really think there are two King Ahaziahs, but boy, you hate to be too definitive because there are just so many variables involved there that you could possibly miss one along the way. But it sure looks like there's two King Ahaziahs reigning jointly on the throne of Judah. And you remember that one of these Ahaziahs was 22 years old when he came to the throne, and the other one is 42. And we saw last week how the deaths of these two Ahaziahs really seemed to be quite different. So that pointed to the fact that there were two of them and not just one. Now in verse 13, we find that one of these Ahaziahs has brethren. This guy has some brethren out there. And these men are defined for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8 as the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah. The princes of Judah, that must be the sons of Ahaziah. And it says the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah. Now, you know, this thing would be impossible if there's only one Ahaziah. Because we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 1 that one of these Ahaziahs was the youngest son of Jehoram, and that all of the older brethren had been killed by the Arabians. So this guy's the youngest one. All the older ones have been killed. That means there's only one of them. And yet, this guy that shows up here, he's got some other brethren out there. So again, it points to the fact that there are two King Ahaziahs out there. Now, what follows is a second slaughter. We just had 70 sons of Ahab beheaded. And now we have 42 sons and nephews, I guess, of one of the King Ahaziahs slaughtered as well. Let's look at verses 15 through 17 here. It says, "When he was departed thence, he lighted upon Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab said," or answered, "It is. If it be, give me thine hand." And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. Now, right in the middle of all of this bloodshed and chaos that's going on here in Israel, up pops this very strange character, this man named Jehonadab, and he's called the son of Rechab. And although we're not given a lot of detail about this man here in this particular passage, this man has quite a standing with the Lord. And we might, you know, surmise that from this particular passage because Jehu recognizes that fact. He says to Jehonadab, I mean, come and see my zeal for the Lord. So this Jehonadab has some kind of reputation among the people of Israel as being a man who had some strong connection to the Lord. And that's quite a reputation to have in a place that is a bunch of Baal worshipers and golden calf worshipers and everything else. This man has quite a reputation for the Lord. And not only that, but this guy has a reputation with the Lord. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah 35. And we'll see a little bit more about this character that pops up here. Jeremiah chapter 35. Look at verses 12 through verse 19. It was a rather lengthy passage, but it gives us some idea of this man and his greatness and his standing with the Lord. The Bible says there, beginning in verse 12, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. And ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers, but ye have not inclined your ear nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people hath not hearkened unto me, therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard. And I have called unto them,
but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. This guy has quite a standing with the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm going to have somebody from this guy's house standing before me forever. That's quite a thing. And he gave his sons some commandments that they held on to and obeyed and carried down through the generations. And the Lord was impressed with that. And the Lord honored that thing. And so we see this character, Jehonadab, as he's called here in our chapter, showing up here with Jehu. And Jehu understands the reputation of this man. And boy, this guy has quite a standing with the Lord as well, because old Jehu, although he's doing something for the Lord in cleaning up the nation, at least partway cleaning up the nation of Israel, this guy only gets four generations after him. But Jonadab, that thing just keeps right on going, right on going. There's no end to that particular line. All right, in verse 17, back to 2 Kings chapter 10, we see that Jehu's mission has been accomplished here, and it's completely done. The house of Ahab has been cleaned up, and that's what he was called to do. The Lord said, you're going to sit on the throne, and I want you to do something. I want you to clean up that house. And boy, he cleans up that house. And right to this point in time, he has accomplished everything that the Lord asked him to do, and he does it. But now he's going to turn his attention to another house. He's done with the house of Ahab, although there's some connection to the next house that he turns his attention to. Let's look at the next house, beginning in verse 18 down through verse 31. The Bible says, And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. They came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, Bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, Search, and look, that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. When they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, Go in and slay them, let none come forth. They smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city, and the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they brake down the image of Baal and brake down the house of Baal and made it a draft house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, Because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Now, as we can tell, Jehu's attention is turned to the destruction of the house of Baal. He just got done with the house of Ahab. Now he's heading to the house of Baal. Now, the phrase, the house of Baal, is used 9 times in Scripture, and the vast majority of those times are right here in this passage. In every case, it has a connection either directly or indirectly to Ahab. So, even though he's destroying the house of Baal, he's also destroying some connection to the house of Ahab. Now, the phrase, the house of Baal, is first used in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 32. And that shows that Ahab built the very first house of Baal in Israel. That verse says, and he, that's Ahab, reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So this house that is destroyed here in 2 Kings chapter 10 is the very house that Ahab had built. And that's the first time that phrase is used in Scripture. And the destruction of this particular house is somewhat akin to, you know, the pulling down of the statues of Saddam Hussein when we, you know, took Baghdad. You want to get rid of all the vestiges of the former ruler. And so Jehu has turned his attention to the house of Baal because this has such a strong connection to Ahab. And you keep that religion going and, you know, somebody's going to want to get that thing going again and get somebody back, you know, that would be like Ahab and get rid of Jehu. So he's moved on to that. Now, that was the first mention of that phrase. The next 6 are mentioned right here in our passage in 2 Kings chapter 10 with the destruction of that very house that Ahab built. That gives us 7 mentions directly tied to Ahab. We have 2 more, and these are indirect references to Ahab, but it has to do with a house of Baal in Judah. There's a house of Baal in Judah right about the same time. And the reason there is because good old King Jehoshaphat, he was a pretty good king, joined affinity with Ahab and started bringing in some of that culture and all of that junk from Israel. And a part of that, along with that, see, came a house of Baal into the nation of Judah. And that thing is going to be destroyed as well. So 9 times that thing is used in Scripture, and every one of them there's a connection to the house of Ahab in every one of them. Now, what's really interesting in this whole deal in wiping out the house of Baal here is that 3 groups were called to this great worship, and it's called a great sacrifice, and we know from reading the passage that the sacrifice that is about to be made and the reference to a great sacrifice is the sacrificing of these people, these Baalites, to their God by Jehu. But he calls these 3 groups of Baalites, and he calls for the prophets, he calls for the servants, and he calls for the priests. The very first group that he calls in, the prophets of Baal. Prophets of Baal. What's a prophet? Isn't a prophet somebody that can see into the future and somebody that knows what lies ahead and can steer you away from trouble? Should be, you know. The Bible says during Samuel's day, prophets were called seers. Seers, they could see into the future and tell people what was coming ahead. And obviously these prophets of Baal couldn't see very far into the future, because they came walking right in to the slaughter, and, you know, that's real comforting, you know, if you have some religion that you're following that has prophets there, you better be careful, you know. They might just lead you right into a slaughter. You know, Elisha was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. He told the king of Israel on a couple of occasions, don't go over there, because the Syrians have set up an ambush for you over there. And the king avoids the place and avoids getting slaughtered. That guy was a true prophet. He could see into the future. He knew what was happening out there. Not these guys. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 23 and 24, the Lord challenges all of these wannabe prophets. And the Lord says, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. Or say, go ahead, tell me, tell us, that's the Trinity talk, tell us, what's going to happen in the future? We'll be impressed here. Just tell us what's going to happen. And these guys couldn't tell anybody what was going to happen. And what lay ahead of them was a great slaughter, a great sacrifice to Baal. Human sacrifice. I remember when I was a student at Tennessee Temple in the late 70s and early 80s, there was a famous nationally renowned psychic. And this guy was called upon by police departments to help solve, murders and everything. This guy was well known. This guy, has some sort of, claim to have special power, some sort of prophetic abilities, And you know what this guy did? He got caught in a flash flood, and he got out of his Cadillac and got swept away and killed. Kind of like these guys right here. Couldn't see into the future. He should have known that would be a dumb thing to do. Stay in your vehicle, But no, he gets out, gets killed. And here these prophets of Baal are. If anybody should have protected the servants and the priests of Baal, it should have been these prophets. But no, they're right there. They're the first bunch that are called. And they're the first ones to show up. Well, in verse 21, we see that the devil can draw a crowd. A lot of people put a great deal of emphasis on numbers, and I'm not saying that every large church is a bad church and a wicked church. Obviously, there's some good big churches. There's an awful lot of folks out there compromising to get that big crowd. And the devil can draw a big crowd. An article here entitled Seeker-Friendly Churches, and we just read you an article several weeks ago about a local church going down this same road here and trying to justify their changes that are going on. This article says, this is now all the rage, church services geared to getting in the unsaved. Churches made to order for the ungodly. The churches must be easygoing and entertaining. There is no fear of God, neither is there judgment, sin, repentance, or hell. The people they are trying to win will not come and listen to those things. However, one researcher said that in reality, only 10 to 15% of the attendees are from among the unchurched. Most of their converts are siphoned off from smaller churches, being drawn to the carnal attractions. A recent visitor at one such church spoke of swans gliding across a mirror lake and an extensive eating area supplied by 5 vendors where one can watch the services on a giant screen while enjoying a meal. Most, if not all, of the churches sponsoring this sort of thing have rock bands, short sermons filled with jokes or amusing stories, a come-as-you-are philosophy, etc. It is a religion designed to please the carnal nature of the unsaved. They are getting people in, but they are not bringing people to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. How can you do that without preaching on sin, hell, and repentance? God's message never has been popular. You just read the Bible. About 125 years ago, Spurgeon spoke of a similar trend. Quote, the tendency of the time is toward bigness, parade, and show of power. Men are getting tired of the divine plan, they are going to be saved by the priest, by the music, by the theatricals. And they say, the article goes on and says, many churches are now employ worship leaders. Musicians, singers, and such are the leaders of the worship. Is that Bible? See, all of this is done to draw a big crowd, see? And all of it is carnal and all of it is wicked, see? But it's painted in the best light, see? We're trying to get unchurched people in here, unsaved people, so we can win them to the Lord and all. Sounds good, but in reality, they're just pulling in people from other churches, you know, who have the same carnal nature that they do and want that thing satisfied. And so that's how that thing goes. All that has to do with the love of money is the root of all evil. And hence, all of these big churches don't use this book. They have some perversion, some other one, NIV or some other one, that come along. And they all remove that verse or change it so it doesn't, not quite so bad. See? But it's the love of money. Now, verse 22, back in 2 Kings chapter 10, is one of those very interesting passages in the Word of God, for it connects idolatry with vestments. Now, there's an idolatrous church today that places a great deal of emphasis on vestments. We won't name any names, you know. Her priests, bishops, cardinals, and popes all wear vestments. All have vestments, see. Special robes, special outfit that, you know, identifies them as men of the cloth, you know, and puts them in high regard with their congregation and so forth. By the way, I read one attempt to justify the wearing of vestments by pointing out that some Protestant choirs wear vestments. Ouch. I'm glad we don't have choir robes at our church. I know there are some good churches that do that, but boy, that just bothers me, you know. And here's somebody trying to justify the use of vestments because some folks have choir robes. I always hated those things. That's just another good reason to hate them, I guess. Or maybe that was the real reason. These vestments turn out to be the way for Jehu's men to identify who they're to kill. Everybody wearing a robe here, a Baalite vestment, is somebody that needs to be killed. And that's the identifying mark. Can you imagine the confusion that would be in a building that's jam-packed, and you send in soldiers from all the exits and all the entrances to wipe that thing out? Can you imagine the confusion? I think you could accidentally kill one of your own men. But all these other people that are supposed to be killed, they are all wearing vestments. It makes it easy to identify. You know, nobody's going to be killed by friendly fire in a case like that, you know. So everyone wearing a vestment is a vessel fitted for destruction, is what that amounts to. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. Now, verse 26, we should note that pagan religions not only use vestments, but also worship images. Those things go hand in hand. We ought to notice that the Baal worshippers not only have their image of Baal in verse 27, but also images. There's other images along with the image of Baal. And no doubt these images are simply used as an aid to worship. You know, just an aid to worship. Not really worship, it's just an aid to worship. You know, we're just going to bow down and kiss their toes and pray prayers to them, but we're really not worshiping them. It's just an aid to worship, you know. And maybe you have to have a certain background in this particular religion, you know, to understand that. But you see, that's what was going on in Israel at the time of 2 Kings chapter 10. And that kind of stuff is going on in America and in Europe, Central America, South America, in 2004. And, you know, history repeats itself, see. And God wasn't happy with idol worshipers in the past. I'll bet he's not happy with them today. See? You want to avoid those kinds of things. If you want to learn a lesson from history, if you want to avoid a lot of troubles and problems in your life, and if we had any sense as a nation, we'd avoid putting in somebody who was a member of a church, you know, that worshipped idols. Probably wouldn't be wise to put a guy like that into the presidency of the United States, you know. That could get you in trouble as a nation if you do something like that. You know? Just a word of warning and a word of caution. See, something to learn from the Word of God. 2 Kings chapter 10, yet there's application today, see. Well, I noticed that the house of Baal becomes a draft house in verse 27. And if we were to compare Matthew chapter 15, verse 17, with the phrase here in verse 27, you'd see that a draft house is really, I guess the closest thing we'd have it would be an outhouse. You know, a lot of the young folks don't have the privilege of understanding, you know, the real blessing of an outhouse, you know, but that's what this house becomes. An outhouse, see? And that's the way God wanted it. Now, certainly Jehu's actions here are beneficial to the nation and probably keep it from going into captivity sooner. I mean, he's kind of reversed history, you know, backed it up a little bit and got it, a little better than it was. Obviously, under the house of Ahab, they are really hit the skids and we're heading down in a hurry. But you know what? Jehu doesn't go back far enough. He stops at a certain point. He gets all the way back to Jeroboam, the guy that originally got Israel into trouble and set up those golden calves. See? Ahab introduced Baal along with those golden calves. See? Jehu backs him up and says, we're going to get rid of Baal and we'll go back even a little further, but we're not going any farther than Jeroboam. And so he stops right there. And again, he probably spared Israel from going into captivity sooner, but because he stopped at Jeroboam, he got himself into trouble and got God's people into trouble or kept them on the path to judgment as the result of that thing. I mean, they're still idol worshipers. Maybe they're not worshiping Baal. They're just worshiping those golden calves. And one idol is just as good as another as far as God is concerned. And God's name is jealous. And the reason it's jealous is because He don't want any rivals. And one idol is just as good a rival as any other idol as far as God is concerned. And so Jehu does not go back far enough. Isn't that the temptation that we have? I mean, you know, the Lord speaks to our hearts and we say, Lord, I'll make some improvements here, you know. Okay, I'll get right a little. You know, I'll go a little ways. Well, I grant you I messed up there and I really need to get closer to you, but this is good enough, you know. And He wants you way back over here, you know, where you were before. But we just kind of we made some progress, you know. We'll just stop right there. Well, the Lord doesn't want that. He wants us to go all the way. And I'm sure He wanted Jehu to go all the way. I wonder what would have happened if he'd have done that. I wonder if he'd have brought them all the way back to David and maybe he'd have handed that kingdom over to Joash, the next king of Judah, who was a good king, and said, here, we're supposed to be all together. You reign over the whole thing. Let's get this house of David thing going back the way it was, you know. And I have a real revival here. I don't know. I don't know what he would have done if he'd have gone back farther and back to where he should have gone. But no doubt it would have been much, much better for the nation if he had done that. Well, verse 30, the Lord rewards Jehu for his obedience to the word of the Lord. God gave him a job to do, and he obeyed. And the Lord said, I'm going to give you four generations of your children that will sit on the throne of Israel. And after Jehu came Jehoahaz, and then Jehoash, and then Jeroboam. Uh-oh. There's a second Jeroboam showing up. That's the guy he followed and built those golden calves. Got a grandson there. Jeroboam. And then the last one to sit on the throne from the house of Jehu was Zechariah. God promised him that there would be four generations after him that sat on the throne. There were four generations after him. God rewarded him for what he did. That was his objective. That was his purpose for sitting on the throne. God said, all right, because you did that, I'll let four generations of your children sit on the throne. And he does. And once again, we see the word of the Lord coming through. Even though he messed up back there, he let that thing go for four generations because he promised that that's what would happen. And again, we see that God fulfills his promise. Well, we didn't make it all the way through. We got most of the way. We'll just stop right there.